Please open your Bibles to Psalm 9. Psalm 9. I asked John to read Psalm 10 because in the Septuagint, these two psalms are actually one. And as a matter of fact, they are an acrostic. So that's why we read Psalm 10. But our psalm today will be Psalm 9. We'll begin with the inscription. For the choir director on Muth Laban, a psalm of David. I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart. I will tell of all your wonders. I will be glad and exalt in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before you. For you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne judging righteously. You have rebuked the nations. You have destroyed the wicked. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy has come to an end in perpetual ruins, and you have uprooted the cities. The very memory of them has perished. But the Lord abides forever. He has established his throne for judgment, and he will judge the world in righteousness. He will execute judgment for the peoples with equity. The Lord also will be a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name will put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion. Declare among the peoples his deeds. For he who requires blood remembers them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me, you who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may tell of all your praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion I may rejoice in your salvation. The nations have sunk down in the pit which they have made, in the net which they hid, their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment. In the work of his own hands, the wicked is snared. The wicked will return to Sheol, even all the nations who forget God. For the needy will not always be forgotten, nor the hope of the afflicted perish forever. Arise, O Lord, do not let man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men. Let's pray. Father, this would be our prayer today. We would be your people coming to rejoice in your salvation, in your power, in who you are. We would cry out for help because you are the Lord God Almighty. You are the judge of all the earth. We have been worshiping you in song, and now, Lord, we worship you as we listen to your word opened up. Father, help your servant to explain it in truth, and may you grant power from on high. Father, may you cause us all to go and be doers of your word, not merely hearers. And Father, may you grant comfort as we see many injustices with our eyes, but with the eye of faith, we see that all will be judged in righteousness by you one day. Indeed, you are upon your throne, and that gives us peace and joy. And we praise you as the true God, the righteous judge. Father, help us now as your people. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. This psalm is indeed a lot about the judgment of God. You noticed as we read, we hear about the just judgment of God. We hear of his judgment in verse 7. He is the judge in verse 8, dealing with equity. In verse 16, we go back to the judgment of God. Verse 19, he judged the wicked. God is the righteous judge. And I've given our title today along that theme, God the Abiding Judge. It's not something we may often think about, but I trust as we proceed today, we'll just cover verses 1 through 10, and at a future date, the rest. But in the midst of political turmoil, in the midst of distress in our state, in our city government, in our country, we can be very depressed, we can be downcast, we can be burdened excessively. And yet when we step back with the eye of faith, we can trust our God who is the righteous judge, who does all things well, and he will judge with equity. So my prayer is that you would be encouraged from many truths in this psalm, but particularly as you remember that your God is the righteous judge. As we mentioned in a Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which Jesus and the apostles quoted from, Psalm 9 and 10 were actually one psalm, and as a matter of fact, it's an acrostic psalm. We have 8 acrostic psalms in the Psalter. This is one. You could research that on your own. Psalm 119 is the classic acrostic, which most of us are familiar with. But God, in his providence, used such a tool to help the Israelites remember and to meditate. And maybe even children would memorize such a psalm as this. We'll talk more about memorization later. Well, the inscription for the choir director on Muth Laban, a psalm of David. Remember, we have 55 psalms with the title for the choir director. It's a common phrase, a common inscription at the heads of our psalms that we have. This Muth Laban, I believe, only occurs here. And if you read the New American Standard in your column, it has death to the son or upon the death of a son. We really don't know what that means. Some of these inscriptions are difficult. You can read the commentators if you'd like to study more. It's fascinating. But at the end of the day, sometimes it does not yield a lot of fruit. But you can, again, study that out or see me if you need resources. It also mentions it's a Psalm of David. We have 73 Psalms that have this inscription of David. And that's why we refer to the Psalter as the Psalms of David. Primarily, they were penned by him, by the power of the Spirit. Well, then coming to verses 1 and 2. Again, I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart. I will tell of all your wonders. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. What a delight to have a verse such as this to speak upon. Even as we were singing, I was reminded of the significance of the Psalter in our lives. Remember, the Psalms are the most quoted Old Testament book in the New Testament. The Psalms are central to the life of the people of God and have been for thousands of years, just like singing these great hymns of the faith. And truths are coming forth about God because we are giving thanks to him. Precious words to ignite our hearts to praise him. Our thanksgiving here is directed to the Lord. We cannot be content with a general thanksgiving. By that I mean on Thanksgiving Day or through the year, you say thank you to people. You're generally a grateful person. That's good in a sense, but it's not enough. Our thanksgiving must be directed to the Lord. We must be thankful directly to him because we remember that every good thing. And every perfect gift is coming down from the Father of lights, as we considered recently. All good gifts come from our Father. So we give thanks to Him. We'll have 8 lessons today if you're writing them down, and I hope there's many more, that God would teach us the lessons that we need, teach you the lesson that you need in your life Monday through Saturday, if you will. Lesson number 1, be not content with half-hearted thankfulness. Be not content with half-hearted thankfulness. The psalmist says, he gives thanks with all my heart. We can't come to sing, we can't go to our devotions, as if we're honest, we confess that often our thanksgiving is half-hearted. We can't be content with that. We're not content, men, to have half-hearted love to our wives or half-hearted gratitude to our family. How much more we cannot have half-hearted thankfulness to God. We must give thanks with all our heart. This was David's resolution. He resolved to be thankful. We have many commands in the scripture. We have many examples, such as this psalm, to give thanks. David resolved, I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart. The grammatical mood here conveys the determination of the psalmist. He's insisting, he's intent, he has purpose. I will give thanks to the Lord. It's not just during your morning, afternoon, evening devotions that you give thanks to the Lord. It's your habit. You must resolve to give thanks, not just Sunday morning. I hope you don't have songs only on Sunday morning. Now, not all of us can sing very well. Maybe you don't sing out a whole 5 stanzas of your favorite hymn. But even as you're praying through the day, as you're driving to work, as you're doing housework, that you would have songs of praise and thanksgiving to your God. Maybe it's simple. Thank you, Lord, for all that you've done. Praising Him, giving thanks with all your heart. Not half-hearted, oh, thanks. No, from your very depths, thank Him. If the Psalms teach us anything, they teach us that we cannot hold back in thanksgiving. We can't go too far in thanking God, can we? No one has ever rebuked me and said, Brett, you're too thankful to the Lord. I'm sure none of you have ever been rebuked in that way either. Let us cultivate thankfulness to our Lord. There are so many gifts from the Father of lights that have come down to us. Breath in our nostrils, family, a church. As bad as our country is, it's still a blessing in many ways to have freedom, to have friendships, to have the scripture, to have the Psalms, to see creation. And of course, the highest thing that we have is salvation, that God has saved us, that He's rescued us, that He raised us from the dead, that we were like Lazarus and He said, come forth. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for your salvation. Cultivate this full-hearted, whole-souled thankfulness. May Pilgrim Bible Church be known as a thankful church. That when someone comes in here, they see people that are grateful to the Lord. When your neighbors look at you, do they see a cynic? A murmur? Do your co-workers only hear complaints about the company? Or gratitude that you have a job? I'm speaking to myself. Maybe it's your college, it's your schoolwork, children. I remember, it's very easy to complain about schoolwork. It's a blessing that you have education. It's a gift from God. You may not believe that, kids. It is. It's a gift. Thank God for it. What a testimony, young person, you would have if someone heard you giving thanks to God for school. Imagine your life without education. Look around the world and go to a place where there is no education at all. You can't read, you can't write. Subsistence living. We have much to give thankful for, to give thanks for to God with all of our hearts. Maybe we should conclude now. There's plenty of application. In a few words, in the example of David, I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart. We could consider Paul's description in 1 Thessalonians 5, New Testament law, a command from God, no less binding than thou shalt not kill. In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. In everything. May God reform us in our thanksgiving. Help us, Lord. Well, he gives us an example further of how to do this. David, how do we give thanks? What is your example? What can we learn from his prayer, his psalm? We'll learn in the second place, give praise to the Lord for his power and his person. Give praise to the Lord for his power and his person. Praise him, or as it says here, give thanks, tell of his wonders, be glad and exalt in him, sing praise to his name. Well, first, his power, all his wonders or his powerful acts. I love Psalm 66:6, where the psalmist looks back to the parting of the Red Sea and the Jordan River, and he says, there, let us rejoice in him. We look at God's powerful acts. We look at his wonderful creation, that every leaf and tree that you see outside of these windows, every human being that has a beating heart, he has created. We praise him for his wonderful works, his works of power, his works of providence. It's amazing how he leads everything and guides it for our good and for his glory. For his work of salvation, as we already mentioned, his work of preservation, how he's protected you, how he's preserved you. Tell of his wonders. Many psalms say, tell the nations of his wonders. I believe here it's tell his wonders back to him. Repeat in praise and thanksgiving God's wonders back to him. Give him the praise that is due for what he has accomplished, the wonderful works of God. Again, specific thanks for what he has done. Each week when we gather on Wednesday night, I encourage you to come or host or be there, do it in your own family, but reflect on his goodness to Pilgrim Bible Church. It's a miracle that we exist week by week. It is his powerful work that he has kept his church for thousands of years. Though many have tried to extinguish the gospel, have tried to cut off his kingdom, but it continues. Tell of his power. Lord, you're powerful. Your kingdom is being built, has been, will be, and will be consummated. Tell of his power back to him. Give praise to the Lord for his power. Rehearse his deeds back to him. Not that he's forgotten, not that he doesn't know, but it gives him glory when you proclaim and tell of what he has done. Tell out my soul the things that God has done. I love the hymn by Margaret Clarkson. God of the ages, history's maker, planning our pathway, holding us fast, shaping in mercy all that concerns us, Father, we praise you, Lord of the past. God of this morning, gladly your children worship before you, trustingly bow. Teach us. Teach us to know you, always among us, quietly sovereign Lord of our now. God of tomorrow, strong overcomer, princes of darkness own your command. What then can harm us? We are your people, now and forever kept by your hand. Lord of past ages, Lord of this morning, Lord of the future, help us, we pray. Teach us to trust you, love and obey you. Crown you each moment, Lord of today. Amen. We have abundant material to praise God for in his power. He's Lord of the past, Lord of the present, and Lord of the future. Shame on our silent tongues. We have ample, we have overflowing reason to praise him. May God free us from cynicism and negativity. As we said at the beginning, we're going to look more the politics of the day, the government. You could walk around needing antidepressant medication if you forget God. We cannot be trapped in unbelief and be swallowed up by the burdens of our country and forget to give thanks to God for his power. He's working all things after the counsel of his own will. Well, not only do we thank him and praise him for his power, but we praise him for his person. It's enough just to praise him for what he's done, but we're also going to praise him for who he is. We exalt in you. We sing praise to your name. We praise God for all that he is, all that his name represents. We're dealing with the person of God, not some deistic idea of a God that cranked up the world and it runs and it will run out someday, or a God that is from a distance watching. He is personal. He's a being. We praise him. We exalt in him. He has revealed himself to us. He told Moses, "I am who I am." Jesus said, "I am." Through Isaiah, we hear, "I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God." We praise God not only for his power, but for his person. He is our God. He is the true God. He's the only God. And he's revealed himself to us. And we see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Well, he gives us an example right here. We could miss it at the end of verse 2. We praise God for his power. We praise God for his person and his all that he is, his attributes. You could do a whole study, Knowing God. Check out Packer's book, Knowing God. Or Sharnock, the existence and attributes of God. But he gives us this name that we first heard in Psalm 7. The Most High. Elyon. O Most High. Remember, that refers to the universal rule of God. This will put steel in your backbone. This will help us to be courageous. Our God is the ruler of the universe. Elyon. Psalm 91:1 puts it this way. He who dwells in the shelter of Elyon, the Most High, will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. We are giving thanks. We are praising God for his power and his person, because at least in one little point, he is the God Most High. We should not be a people that are anxious and depressed and moaning all the time. We should be at peace. Our God is on his throne. He is the God Most High, the ruler of heaven and earth. Psalm 103:19. I love these words. His sovereignty rules over all. Amen? His sovereignty rules over all, over President Obama, over Governor Inslee, over the town of Steilacoom, over Puyallup, over Olympia, over the United Nations, over every nation on this earth. His sovereignty rules over all. To the degree that we lay hold of these truths will determine our spiritual strength. The psalmist was suffering worse than most of us, and yet he could find within himself the motivation to thank and praise God in the midst, because he knew that God was on his sovereign throne ruling. Listen how he proceeds. He had all these I wills, the psalmist did. Five verbs: I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. And then in verses 4 through 6, five more: you have, you have, you have, you have, you have. It's an interesting play on words, and I haven't fully plumbed the depths. Chew on it today. Chew on it during the meal. Come tell me your thoughts. But he was saying, I will do this because you have done that. I will praise you because you have done all these things that he'll go on to explain. I will praise you because of what you have done. Or let's put it this way in the third lesson. The Lord's present and future judgments must be viewed with the eye of faith. The Lord's present and future judgments must be viewed with the eye of faith. He's looking at his situation now, and he's drawing present joy and gladness and rejoicing, because he's looking at how God has, is, and will judge his enemies. So keep that in mind as we move forward. The Lord's present and future judgments must be viewed with the eye of faith. Or to say it this way, not only is he a rewarder of those who seek him, Hebrews 11:6, but he is also the punisher of his enemies. Just as he will reward those who believe in him, he will punish those who do not. Verse 3, he opens up this theme further. When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before you. David had many enemies, because David was a bad guy, because he was a mean guy. No, because David was God's man, and God's enemies hated David. Probably the nation that David fought with the most were the Philistines, right? And the chief Philistine children was who? Nobody knows? Wow, parents, we got to work. Goliath. Goliath, David fought with Goliath, and of course, through God's power, he killed him. Saul attacked David and Saul's army as David was being chased through the wilderness. The Arameans, Absalom, his son, and many others. He had many enemies. Though he was a mighty warrior, David did not trust in himself. Rather, he trusted in God. He trusted in the Lord Most High, who would destroy his enemies temporally or ultimately. He would turn them back. He would cause them to stumble and perish. Before David? No. Did you catch the last two words? Before you. The enemies fall before God. It could be translated, because of your presence. The enemies stumble and perish because of your presence. He's tracing his success to its root cause. We must trace our lives and our battles and our struggles to the root cause here for success. And David tells us they stumble and perish before God or because of God. Though you may not have the same enemies as David, we all have enemies, the devil and his minions. The world will hate us. But we could learn from Proverbs 21:31 in our fourth lesson. I believe it's appropriate to remind ourselves, the horse is prepared for the day of battle, but victory belongs to the Lord. It's the same idea here. It wasn't David's military prowess that enabled him to turn back the enemies, to cause the enemies to stumble. It wasn't because he had the best tactics to set up traps or to do a military phalanx or whatever he was doing. Now, God may use those things, but ultimately it was because, and they would perish before God. The horse is prepared for the day of battle, but victory belongs to the Lord. Some boast in chariots, some in horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God. Don't boast in your hard work, men or sisters, your diligence in child rearing. Boast in the Lord. He's your strength. Whatever you're battling, temptation, health issues, difficulties at work, marital trouble, family trouble, whatever trouble it is, it's the Lord who can turn those things back, just like he turned back the enemies of David. He goes on to further explain how God dealt with his enemies. Verse 4. He begins the word with, the verse with 4. For you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne judging righteously. Judging righteously. David was confident that God would execute justice for him, and by application to all of us. God has and will execute righteous judgment for us. Lesson number 5. Be assured, God's courtroom is always in session, and final justice is a sure thing. Now, I know many of you follow politics and know it, and I appreciate it, honestly. We ought to be knowledgeable about our state, our nation, even the world. And I need to study up more. But again, be assured, God's courtroom is always in session, and final justice is a sure thing. Be comforted. If our Supreme Court blows it, it's not the end of the world. That's true. Our lives are not bound to the success or the failure of the American government. I hope every one of you believe that. Our comfort, our peace is not in, as we prayed this morning, the government of Washington, the city of Steilacoom, Olympia, our governor, the court system. Our comfort and our trust is in the judge, is in God Himself. His courtroom is always in session. Final justice is a sure thing. Deuteronomy 32 says, "Vengeance is mine and retribution. In due time their foot will slip, for the day of their calamity is near, and the impending things are hastening upon them. For the Lord will vindicate his people and will have compassion on his servants." Paul quotes this in Romans 12:19. "Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." And Hebrews 10:30 quotes it as well. Again, these are doctrines that most of us haven't studied out enough, or we haven't laid hold of the comfort that they are. Vengeance is mine. He is on his judicial throne or bench 24/7. Nothing slips by his watch. And final justice is a sure thing. It said of Jesus that the Lord is the avenger, 1 Thessalonians 4:6. You could also write down 1 Thessalonians 1:5 through 10. The end of the world is pictured, and that Jesus Christ will ensure that all justice is accomplished. Maybe it's the pro-homosexual, wicked stance of our country, our state. We ought to be disgusted and grieved and vexed, as Lot was. But simultaneously, we have to know that our righteous judge is on his throne, and nothing will escape his notice, and justice will be accomplished. Our country, our state, can make laws all day long, but they will never overturn the law of God, the rule of God, or the judgment of God. And that is our comfort. We rejoice that it's the case that vengeance is mine, says the Lord. That Jesus Christ is the avenger. We don't hear that in modern Christianity. Lord, put it in our minds and hearts that we would have comfort and assurance of true justice. Belief in God's justice is liberating because God is both our advocate and the judge, said one commentator. Well said. Belief in God's justice is liberating because God is both our advocate, he fights for us, he's our defense, and he is the judge. That's liberating. We're not bound to a few years or decades in our country. God's on his judgment throne. And there is no court of appeals, there's no jury. This is good news, brothers and sisters. Whatever wrongs we may face or are perpetrated upon us in other countries, Christians are persecuted by the state. Christians in Egypt are put in jail bogusly because they're Christians. Christians in Iran are put in jail because they're Christians. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. He will maintain our just cause. He sits on his throne judging righteously. Further, verse 5. You have rebuked the nations. You have destroyed the wicked. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. Derek Kidner points out that these past tenses are called prophetic perfects. They describe events as if they had already happened. I agree with this. God rebuked the nations. He destroyed the wicked. Now, were all the wicked destroyed when David wrote this psalm? No. It's looking forward. There's a present reality, but a future perfection that will occur. God, it's as good as done. He's already destroyed the wicked. He's blotted out their name forever and ever. This is why we said we need the eye of faith. We need the eye of faith to lay hold of that truth. God had rebuked Egypt and Philistia. He had destroyed the wicked Sodom and Gomorrah, but he will destroy all the wicked in time. It mentions that God blotted out their name. We mentioned the name of God in verse 2. The name in the Old Testament was what represented, it was pointing to the personhood. God has no fellowship with the ungodly. God has no, of course, friendship or relation with the wicked except as their judge. Even their name will be blotted out, erased, covered by the judgment of God. Their personhood is removed and obliterated. Their name is gone. One commentator said, in the end, it seems as if the wicked have never even existed. That's how sure God's judgment is. It's as if they've never even existed. And as we said at the beginning, we have to know God and who He is. This is our God who is angry with the wicked every day. I was reminded of what Jesus said when He was telling His disciples. He said, I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. I don't believe he's saying to the disciples, you're wicked and you're going to hell. That's not the point. The point is that God will blot out the name of the wicked forever. So we're not to fear men or their persecution or even the devil. The devil cannot blot your name out forever. God will blot his name and all the wicked. Fear God because he is the righteous judge. Further, verse 6. The enemy has come to an end in perpetual ruins. And you have uprooted the cities. The very memory of them has perished. The enemy are beyond repair. They are in perpetual ruins. They're a ruinous place and people. Their cities are just uprooted. God just plucked them up and turned them upside down. They're destroyed. And again, even their memory has perished. They're nothing. There may be a parallel here to the Amalekites from Exodus 17, 14, where God said, I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. It's not a foreign idea in the Scripture. Or Proverbs 10, 7, maybe you've already thought of it. The memory of the righteous is blessed, but the name of the wicked will rot. This is the God of the Bible, brothers and sisters. And He's the God with whom we have to do. He deserves our adoration and our worship and our fear. Fear as reverence to Him. He's not a God to be trifled with. He's not a buddy. Let our views of Him be exalted. Again, we're creatures and products of our culture. We can think so lowly of God. Young people, Christian music. I delight in Christian music, but you'll hear songs on the radio that treat God like He's a buddy. He's not our buddy. He's not some earthly great uncle that you see occasionally. He is the Lord God Almighty who will cause the name of the wicked to rot. Let us have bigger views of God. And full views. Yes, He is the God of love. And even the righteous, our memory is blessed. and he has loving kindness and compassion and mercy, but he also has wrath and judgment. We must know all about God, not just one slice of his personality, if you will. God is so big. He is so large. There is no other. Remember, he's holy. He is totally other. If we think we know him fully, we don't. He is totally other. He is transcendent. He is knowable. But, oh, Lord, may we know you more. Wicked deeds have been and will be punished. And ultimately, wicked deeds will be punished of one of two places, on the cross or in hell, in the lake of fire. Tom recently studied in Revelation 20 a few months ago, Revelation 20, 12, and I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. What throne? The judgment throne. The throne of God. And books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. Remember, God's court is always in session. Every sin will be dealt with in equity. Every injustice will be dealt with by God. He keeps track in his books, again, whether on the cross, by his grace, or in the lake of fire. He keeps perfect records, and the wicked will be eternally punished for their wicked deeds. So he talked about the wicked being perishing and dying eternally, forever and ever. Verse 7, but there's a contrast. The wicked are going to perish, their names blotted out forever and ever, but the Lord abides forever. Men are so puny and will die, but the Lord abides forever. He has established his throne for judgment, and he will judge the world in righteousness. He will execute judgment for the peoples with equity. Lesson 6. Do not be anxious about wicked men whose memory will rot. Rather, adore the Lord whose judgment throne is established forever. A mouthful, I know. Do not be anxious about the wicked men whose memory will rot. Rather, adore the Lord whose judgment throne is established. We were singing it this morning. God is on his throne. No matter what assails us, whether friends or family or the government, God is on his throne, executing judgment for his people. The Supreme Court has lifetime appointments. But God is the sovereign judge forever. Men live 80, 90, 100 years, 110. God is sitting as king forever. His court session is forever. The Lord abides or sits as king forever. When we read 10:16, did you catch verse 16? The Lord is king forever and ever. Nations have perished from his land. This is his land. The entire globe is his land. And nations are and will perish. Again, don't be anxious about the wicked moving about like waves tossed here and there. God is abiding on his throne. He's the abiding judge. Adore him. Worship him. This will relieve our anxiety. He's on his judgment throne. Psalm 29:10 says, "The Lord sat as king at the flood." Yes, the Lord sits as king for our generation, for 1,000 years, forever. Again, brothers and sisters, let us expand how big God is. He is forever. And boy, if you want to meditate and consider the flood, God's justice to destroy the world except for those few souls, you see his righteous judgment. And one day there will be something much greater even than that flood. He sits as king forever. He is majestic and exalted. It's in his nature. Did you catch it? He has established his throne. It's part of God's nature to judge in righteousness. The UN courts will fail. Supreme Court will fail. Washington State of Appeals will fail. Only God's court will issue forth complete 100% justice. He will execute judgment for the peoples with equity, perfect equity. Equity here is in the plural. It denotes fullness or completion. Everything's perfectly balanced. He doesn't accidentally punish more than is required. His punishment is perfectly equal to the sin committed. Perfect equity. If you have been mistreated, if you've been abused, know that perfect equity will be accomplished. And worship God. Adore him. Behold him, the righteous judge. His court session doesn't begin at the end of the world. Let's be clear. His courts are in session now. And the psalmist could say, as we mentioned earlier, "You have rebuked the nations. You have blotted them out." It's as good as done, because his court is in session. The books, the records are being kept. Worship him. He judges the peoples with equity. Verse 9. God is not only the judge, but the Lord also will be a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. Lesson 7. Run to the righteous judge and find a strong refuge. Run to the righteous judge and find a strong refuge. Not themes that we would expect to find maybe in our own thinking. All these powerful verses about God judging the wicked. And then we come to verse 9, that God is a stronghold for the oppressed. A stronghold in times of trouble. Are you in trouble? Are you oppressed? Run to your mighty stronghold and find safety. He is a strong judge. He is a stronghold, a strong rock, a strong wall, a strong defense, a strong fortress, a strong castle. The Lord is your stronghold. Because he is the righteous and sovereign judge of all the world. Proverbs 18:10, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runs into it and is safe." Make sure you run to the right place, brothers and sisters. Run to the refuge of God, a stronghold. Men may fail me, foes assail me. Run to your Savior, your God, because a bruised reed he will not break. and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice, Isaiah 42:3. You see how God is destroying the wicked and punishing the wicked, yet he so gently brings in, like a father protecting his children from danger and covering us with his wings and being that stronghold, that protector. And it said of Jesus, a bruised reed he will not break. He is so tender and kind for the oppressed, those in trouble, those who are facing difficulties. Our needs commend us to him. We never get old of that message. Our needs commend us to you, O Lord, because he is a strong refuge. Further, verse 10. And those who know your name will put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. What a glorious verse. I encourage you to meditate on this verse, to put it to memory, and to live it out. And those who know your name, know God, and put your trust in him, because he has not forsaken those who seek him. It's like Jesus, come unto me, all who are labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It's the same idea. It's the same truth. Run to your God in faith. Know him. Study the Bible to know who he is. Our knowledge of God is not just and cannot be theoretical. We must practically lay hold of who he is so that we can run to him to find our refuge. He is the object of our faith. We look to him. We trust in him. We continually put our faith in him. For, I love to see that word, for, and we'll learn in the last eighth place, believer, dwell often on this truth. He will never desert you or forsake you. Believers, dwell on this truth. Lord, help us today and Wednesday and Thursday to dwell on this truth. My wonderful father-in-law, he's nearing the end of his life. He's fought the good fight. His bags are packed. He's ready to go. He always tells me, he always reminds me when I speak to him, of these beautiful words, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. He lays hold of that to find strength to face death. Of course, this is a quote back from Deuteronomy 31:6, or in the New Testament, quoting it, Hebrews 13:5, for he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. What depths of comfort we have to face our depths of despair. Life is difficult. Our sins are vexing. The world is tough. I don't mean to underestimate the political struggles. But how much more do we have in our God who will never leave us or desert us? If you're lonely, singles, widows, whoever you are, if you feel lonely or deserted by this world, run to your God. He will never leave you or forsake you. Men and friends will die, will fail you, will forsake you. People get divorced. God will never divorce his bride. He is faithful. And that's why we put our trust in him. For, O Lord, you have not forsaken those who seek you. Whatever pain, whatever trial, know that he will never forsake you. I'll conclude with the words of another hymn by John Rippon. The soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, I will not desert to its foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. Let us pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth that reveals you to us, that you have revealed yourself as the Most High God, as the sovereign judge. Father, change our thinking. May we not be cynics. May we not be anxious or despairing Americans. But would we be thoroughgoing Christians that have great faith for whatever comes. Thank you, Father, for your faithfulness to us. You are so kind, and we rejoice in this last truth that you will never leave us or forsake us. You are generous and kind and compassionate, so we cast ourselves into your arms. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.